are two times in particular when I'm especially glad to be a Seventh-day Adventist. The first is whenever I'm in a restaurant watching people, you know, as Ellen White said, dig their own graves with their teeth. You know, now I'm hardly the model health reformer. I like Haagen-Dazs too much. But nevertheless, when I'm in these restaurants and I see these people stuff their face with, you know, pork and beef and on and on and on, then wash it down with booze and finish it off, you know, with the smoke, I'm very, very thankful to be an Adventist and thank God for the basic health message. Now, the second time when I'm particularly thankful to be an Adventist is whenever I listen to conservative Christians, people maybe basically love God and believe in the authority of the Scriptures the way we do, whenever I hear them expound upon their understanding of last day events. You know, despite year after year of one failed date after another, many, many of these sincere Christians still continue to believe in the secret rapture. You know, they're going to be driving in their cars, they're going to be standing there, all of a sudden, boom, they're just going to disappear. They're just going to disappear. They're going to, you know, the cars are going to suddenly have no drivers, and guy's going to be sitting next to his wife, and he's going to turn, and she's going to be gone. They're just going to vanish, all gone into heaven. I mean, it is taught in seminaries. Books are still published on this that sell by the jillions. People sell all this stuff on this secret rapture. For millions of our Bible-believing brothers and sisters, the Middle East, Israel, the Jews, all remain at the forefront of last day events. From tongue-speaking charismatics in California to Baptist fundamentalists in Alabama, the central focus of their understanding of last day events is not the United States and Rome or the church as a whole. It deals with the Jews, particularly the Jews in Israel. I have one magazine that linked, I want to read this to you, it linked the signing of the Israeli PLO Peace Accord, 1993. I remember I went down with a friend of mine, we went down to the White House and just hung out front with all the protesters when they were signing on the inside. The signing of this document, they actually signed that document, linked that document with Daniel 9, 24 through 27. They saw that as a fulfillment of, you know, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, the signing of that paper. Almost all these Christians still are guessing about who is the Antichrist. Who is that beast power in the Bible? You know, despite clear testimony of the Bible, Protestant reformers, and centuries of Protestant history, almost all these people, with few exceptions, have turned away from Rome to some soon-to-be-revealed future power. I mean, everything from Henry Kissinger, as they've been speculating on, Saddam Hussein, King Juan Carlos of Spain. I remember in the 1980s, a book came out called Gorbachev. Has the real Antichrist come? But it was Gorbachev. Pat Robertson speculated on the Antichrist age one time. He said, quote, "And if the Antichrist is yet to come, then we must conclude that there is a man alive today, approximately 27 year old, who is being groomed as a satanic Messiah." A while back, there were some very popular books out by this woman named Constance Cumby, and called The Hidden Dangers of the Rainbow. And this was speculation that the Antichrist power was the New Age movement and tried to apply all the prophecies that you normally apply to the New Age movement, which happens to be a very dangerous thing. I believe the New Age movement is modern spiritualism, but the point is they're all looking in these other directions. Then the other thing, too, is for years, They all had their main focus on who was the big boogeyman for years and years. The Soviet Union. Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. I mean, book after book, films, and all this stuff. How the Soviet Union was Gog and Magog, and Ezekiel was going to come down and so forth. Well, what do you know? Soviet Union has disappeared. You know, it's interesting. There's this fellow named Jack Van Impe who, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And I ordered a tape that he put out, which is quite interesting. I just started a monthly column in the Review, and I just recently wrote a column about this tape that this guy put out, which is another topic we can get another time. But I put this tape out. I ordered this tape from him, so now I'm on their mailing list. And every month I get this magazine, but it's quite fascinating because he's now convinced because there might be a resurgence of the communists in Russia. Says the bear is back. The bear is back. Well, you know, even if the communists took control again, it's not going to be what it was before. They don't have the military might. I mean, it's a banana republic is all it is over there now. But see, but although they had all this stuff for the Soviet Union, utterly convinced the Soviet Union, that was the fulfillment of prophecy. But apparently it wasn't as clear cut as they thought, because the Soviet Union is gone. And along with it, some of the basic prophetic scenario that millions of these people very sincerely, very earnestly believe. You know, and I want to make a caveat too, you know, I don't believe you're saved by your understanding of last day events. And I think some of these people are probably sincere Christians as you're going to find anywhere. And, you know, the issue is not whether they're saved or lost. You know, the issue is, what is our understanding of truth? Now, however much the collapse of the Soviet Empire didn't fulfill their scenario or didn't fit their scenario, it helps, in a sense, it fits into ours perfectly. You know, though the demise of the red communist bear, the bear, has forced many of them to rewrite their prophetic scenario, it has made ours even more pertinent than ever. You know, with all the dizzying prophetic speculation and date-setting of evangelical Protestantism, amid all that, the basic three angels message of Revelation 13, you know, still stands like a rock amid the storms just blowing all these different things, one after another, one ridiculous interpretation, one failed date, one after another. I mean, we have our kooks. And we've got our date centers, and we've got all that nonsense as well, but that's not official Adventism. That's not what we as a church and as a denomination has bought into. And I could say, having been at the GC now 12 years, I mean, I'm very impressed with the fact that our leadership has not bought into any of this kooky stuff that's floating around on the fringes of the church. But despite all that, though, the things that are going on, the church has maintained a steady hold on this basic understanding of prophecy. Now, don't get me wrong, we have our scoffers. I remember a while back I was at a meeting, and there was a person there. He was speaking to some ministers, and he had to be subtle, and this fellow basically mocked our prophetic message. And at one point he talked about how some SDAs years ago had linked the Vietnam War with Revelation's Kings of the East. And then, you know, saying that, you know, those who saw the Vietnam War as a sign of the end. Then in the same breath, he ridiculed those Adventists who saw the collapse of the Soviet Union as a sign of the end. In other words, he linked the people with the Kings of the East. Well, not only did some people believe the Vietnam War was the Kings of the East, some of those who saw the collapse of the Soviet Union as a sign of the end, too, you know, making one look as silly as the other. You know, I'm not a prophet, and I don't claim to be able to tell the future, but I don't think you have to be a prophet to see that a time is going to come when they're going to be hanging Seventh-day Adventists from lampposts
over the Sabbath, and you're going to have people right in our midst, our own people, that are going to say, well, it's not what we think, it's not it, it's not it, it's not it, and so on. Because if they can't see it now, they're not going to see it then. If you can't look around and see what's happening now, it's nothing's going to, you know, the Sabbath Sunday law, persecution isn't going to change your mind as well at that point as well. Nevertheless, though, even with all the reasons we have to believe our prophetic scenario, and we've got more reasons now than ever, questions do remain, even hard ones. And one of the hardest ones has to deal with America's prophetic role. You know, how is this country ever going to fulfill its role in Bible prophecy? You know, how could, you know, Ellen White warn that this church is going to be, this nation is going to be the last that is to war against the church and the law of God? You know, how could this nation, which has taught the world the principles of religious freedom, turn into the aggressive regime that Bible says speaks as a dragon and forces, quote, as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed? You know, more than 200 years after its founding, the United States still allows the type of freedoms that most men in history never even dreamed about. You know, the wall of separation of church and state still stands firm and high. In 1994, for example, the U.S. Supreme Court, in a case called Curious Joel, upheld a lower court decision which ruled that a special school district established to accommodate the needs of handicapped children of Orthodox Jews was a violation of the Establishment Clause. In other words, a special school district carved out just to help these religious people, they said, you can't do that. That violates the Establishment Clause. I mean, how they can do that, to go from there to eventually killing people over the Sabbath, in some ways seems very hard to see. How could that happen? Well, the answer is we don't know. We haven't been told exactly how it's going to happen. But one thing is clear. Changes could happen easier and faster than anybody imagines. You know, most born and bred Americans accept our religious right as natural to our existence as food, water, and shelter. Yet the American experiment in freedom, and that's what it's always been, it's been an experiment, is the exception to the rule. And the rule is that for most of human history, the masses have lived without the kind of freedoms that we take for granted. Besides, we know that the experiment is going to what? It's going to fail. It's going to fail anyway. You know, we hold these truths to be self-evident, said the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yet how self-evident are these truths if out of 6,000 years of human history, only in the past 200 has any nation ever seriously attempted to base laws upon them? How self-evident could they be when Thomas Jefferson, the man who wrote these words, was a slave owner? You know, every one of these self-evident truths and freedoms derived from them had to be unearthed like precious gems from the century-high trash heap of carnage and waste caused by despotism, apostasy, and dogma. Each freedom has been established only with blood, sweat, and tears, and it's only with blood, sweat, and tears can they remain. And even in the end, we're going to lose them anyway. In our land of boasted freedom, Ellen White warned, religious liberty will come to an end. And that's what I want to look at for the seminar this week. And I'm basing the seminar here loosely on my book, One Nation Under God. If you've seen that, that's what I'm just using some chapters from there. I'm not going to get into it all. If you want to follow along and be ahead, the book, I'm sure they're selling it here. But we're just going to look at just some of the trends. See, some of the things that have been happening. See, the thing you have to be so careful of is getting too specific. You know, Revelation really paints in very broad strokes the role of American prophecy. Great controversy comes along. She adds more detail, but not a whole lot more detail. We've got broad principles to work from. But to go beyond these principles, to get too specific, you know, well, this is going to cause this and this is going to cause that, I mean, time and again, it's wrong. Time and again, our evangelists have made mistakes after mistakes, setting dates, or not so much setting dates, but saying this and that is going to happen. You got to be very careful. It's just looking at the trends. How many of you remember, for example, when JFK became the president, when you were Adventists? I mean, how many of you thought, this was it? This was it? Okay, that was 30-some years ago. But what was significant was not the Kennedy presidency in and of itself. It was the trend it represented. The fact that you had a Roman Catholic as a president, that represented a trend in a bigger picture. And that's what we have to look at. But I imagine some people said, oh, this is it. You probably all thought he was going to bring the Sunday law, and he was in league with the Vatican, you know, and on and on and on. And, you know, we make idiots of ourselves. It was the trend, though. And that's the thing we need to look at, is just the trends, not getting too specific, because we haven't been given specifics. You know, I like to quote the physicist Niels Bohr. That's almost a motto for me. Niels Bohr, he said, it's very difficult to make accurate predictions, especially about the future. And so I'm not up here this week to make predictions, because quite frankly, I don't know a whole lot more than you would know. I've got what I know from my Bible, and I know from the spirit of prophecy. And beyond that, how anything else will unfold, we don't know. Yet at the same time, too, we can look at the trends. We can look at the trends, and that's, you know, very exciting. And I think we would be derelict in our duties if we didn't have our eyes open, looking around at what's happening. And I'd like to talk this morning about one trend, very exciting trend. Remember reading in the Bible when Jesus in John 17:21, Jesus prayed that his people would be one. It's interesting, the Pope wrote an encyclical recently called Ut Unum Sint, that they may be one. And it was basically his call for the unity of all Christian churches by the year 2000. Okay? Now, what does all that mean? How much you want to read into that? I wouldn't say, well, this is it. The mark of the beast is going to come in the year 2000. Of course not. But again, it's a trend. It's a trend. But when Jesus said he wanted his people to be one, he wanted this unity based on truth, not politics. Yet politics, not truth, was behind the document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. Signed by evangelical and Roman Catholic leaders in the United States in 1994. How many of you are familiar with that document? I mean, the result of a dialogue between American Protestant and Catholic leaders, this document represents what has been called an unprecedented breakthrough in relations between two historical enemies. And the essence of this document was Roman Catholics and Protestants saying, sure, we have our differences in this and that, but let's come together and fight for, you know, the common cause of morality and so forth in America. And with signatories ranging everywhere from John Cardinal O'Connor to tongue-speaking Pat Robertson, the document, again, is just more evidence of the trends, the direction that things are happening. I got a quote here from Christianity Today. It says, if this controversial document is any indication, there is reason to think that there is a lessening of suspicion on both sides of the evangelical Catholic gulf. Notice the word he used, gulf. And a growing awareness of the possibilities for working together, as well as the danger of not doing so. This is a Protestant leader in Christianity Today. Now, though the new Christian right, which was many of the Christian right leaders were involved in this document, though the Christian right normally likes to promote religion under the guise of politics, this document, I'll call it ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, really promotes politics under the guise of religion. Despite denials, and they've been denying so that this represents any kind of partisan political agenda, this document was nothing but politics. Just cloaked under religious verbiage such as, quote, the Christian mission in world history and our unity in the love of Christ and on and on and on. I say, forget the religion stuff. It's fluff. You know, the bottom line is that conservative Protestants and conservative Catholics, particularly in the United States, have in the past decade united on issues like abortion, educational vouchers, pornography, family values, and other common civil and political goals. I mean, the document came out all but admitted that it was the battle on abortion which has brought them together. There's only one problem, though. These churches institutionally have hated each other with a deep venom. I mean, they were killing each other for centuries. They have either burned each other at the stake, condemned each other to burn in hell, or both for, you know, half a millennium. Now, suddenly, though, they found themselves united together on these political things, but they never worked out the vast religious barriers between them. And so Evangelicals and Catholics Together really attempts to deal with this theological divide by not really dealing with it at all. Instead, it simply admits that though Catholics and Evangelicals have differences, they can still accept each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and unite together politically. That's the essence of the document. Let me read you a quote here from the document. We do not presume to suggest that we can resolve the deep and long-standing differences between evangelicals and Catholics. Indeed, these differences may never be resolved short of the kingdom come. Nevertheless, we are not permitted simply to resign ourselves to differences that divide us one from another. Then the document then listed some of the theological differences, and I thought this was cute, that it said, that are, quote, that are frequently thought to divide us. Now, frequently thought to divide them. And these include such trivial little matters as, you know, the scripture as authoritatively interpreted, as the authority of the scriptures, or of Scripture as authoritatively interpreted by the Church. Sacraments as a symbol of grace, or, quote, as a means of grace. The priesthood of all believers, or the ministry ordered in apostolic succession. The Lord's Supper as a, quote, memorial meal, or Eucharistic sacrifice. And the devotion of Mary and the saints. Okay? These are the things that are thought to divide them. See, these things represent vast, vast theological divides. Not just a little little Semitic ambiguities semantic ambiguities that a couple ministers and theologians sitting around a table can resolve. I mean, these things go right to the heart of Christendom. The authority of the Scripture. How or how not you're saved. You know, what is the role of the Lord's Supper? I mean, is there really a sacrifice for salvation in the Lord's Supper? And the sacrifice and devotion to Mary? I mean, you know, they call these legitimate diversity. If these issues represent simply legitimate diversity, why have Catholics and evangelicals murdered each other over them for centuries? And the question is, how could these Protestants, you know, sign a statement claiming that, quote, we reject any appearance of harmony that is purchased at the price of truth? You know, whose truth? The Catholic or evangelical version, which are in crucial areas of salvation, ecclesiology, and eschatology, are radically, diametrically opposed. Again, I'll quote the document. Whatever may be the future form of the relationship between our communities, we can, we must, and we will begin now the work required to remedy what we know to be wrong in that relationship. Such work requires trust and understanding, and trust and understanding requires an assiduous attention to truth. But see, that's nonsense. Nonsense. Both sides are putting away any assiduous attention to truth in order to justify their political goals. Did the Protestants who signed this document truly believe they have unity in Christ with people who pray to Mary? Or people who believe that there's a literal blood and body of Christ in the bread, and you have to do that sacrifice over and over again? I mean, what self-respecting Protestant can truly believe that, quote, the Christian mission is one with those who think they need an earthly priest, a human being, they need an earthly priest to intercede between them and the Father? You know, the other day I picked up something where they were talking about how you can get indulgences over the radio. Indulgences over the radio for forgiveness of sin. And this is one that they're saying that they're one in Christ and they have unity together in Christ. Now, the statement, the document had one section titled, We Affirm Together, which dealt with the theological points that the Catholics and evangelicals could, quote, affirm together. And it was interesting, out of this 25-page document, this section only took 4 pages, which really shows in reality how much they can affirm together. Well, the first thing they say is they affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, you know, the Mormons will tell you that. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that. Christian Sciences will tell you that. Say, you know, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. That doesn't mean a thing. I mean, Thomas Torquemada, the Grand Inquisitor, who burned heretics at the stake, believed that Jesus is Lord. You know, since when is that this, you know, force of, you know, a thing for unity? This was the best one of them all. We are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. That was all they said. I mean, they never dealt with the fact that that was what caused the whole Protestant Reformation. That was the point that whole caused the Protestant Reformation. And they, you know, they gave one Bible where they never went on explained what justified by grace means, and that's because it means radically different things. At least my understanding of the gospel is radically different from anything at all that I know Rome teaches. It says that we affirm together that Christians are to teach and to live in obedience to the divinely inspired scriptures, which are the infallible word of God. Well, that's nonsense. I mean, the Protestants who signed that document, they can't really believe that. Because if they really believe that, that meant they now believe that the book of Susanna, Tobit, Ecclesiasticus, Maccabees, these are all books that the Roman, that Protestants regard as apocryphal. Not inspired books. The Catholics stuck that into their Bible in order to help defend teachings like purgatory and auricular confession. So they say that they believe in the divinely inspired scripture. They don't even agree on what the scriptures are. They got different Bibles. They've got books in there that Protestants regard as apocryphal books. And yet they sign this document. They sign this document affirming their unity. We affirm together that Christ has promised to His church the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will lead us into all truth in discerning and declaring the teaching of Scripture. But how could the Holy Spirit been leading both communions in all truth when they have been moving in opposite directions for centuries? You know, I mean, who is the Holy Spirit leading? Is it leading the Protestants or is it leading the Roman Catholics? I mean, they've murdered each other over these positions for years. These doctrinal points are so broad, they're meaningless, especially contrasted to the irreconcilable theological differences between them. See, it's interesting. I guess the point that I've never been able to understand on this is they say, well, you know, Protestants say, well, Roman Catholics believe in Jesus. They believe in the authority of the Bible. You know, they believe that Jesus is Lord. They, you know, they believe this stuff. Hey, the Roman Catholic Church believed that, all those things, during the time of the Reformation. That never stopped Martin Luther from denouncing it as the Antichrist. That never stopped the Protestant reformers from breaking away. I mean, their belief in these same things didn't stop them, Catholics and Protestants, from murdering each other for centuries. And now, all of a sudden, these have suddenly become the basis of unity between the two groups? I mean, something just doesn't click there. You know, according to Catholics and Evangelicals Together, these difficulties must not be permitted to overshadow the truths on which we are, by the grace of God, in firm agreement. Then it says, once they're in agreement doctrinally, then they can unite politically. Indeed, putting aside all this theological pabulum, because it's nonsense. These Protestants are selling their souls for this. They actually, later on in the document, signed a document, these Protestants, saying that we shouldn't evangelize Roman Catholics because they're Christians. That's what the document said. Because, see, the issue here is not really theology. The true issue here really deals with politics. Now, that this is what the document says. Christians individually and the church corporately also have a responsibility, the document says, for the right ordering of civil society. In the exercise of these public responsibilities, there has been in recent years a growing convergence and cooperation between evangelicals and Catholics. We thank God for the discovery of one another in contending for a common cause. This is the real issue right here. This is the end. This is the end. The problem of all this theological stuff is just their way of trying to get all this theological stuff out of the way so they could come together here politically. You know, putting aside all the rhetoric about the Holy Spirit leading Catholics and evangelicals into all truth, the real focus of this document was, quote, abortion, a vibrant market economy, religious freedom, pornography, family values, and appreciation of Western culture, and, quote, a realistic responsible understanding of America's part in world affairs. And though they claim to believe in separation of church and state, the document said, quote, they are deeply concerned by the court's narrowing of protection provided by free exercise provision of the First Amendment and by an obsession with no establishment that stifles the necessary role of religion in American public life. But see, it's kind of garbage, too. They sit there, they affirm religious freedom. Pat Robertson was, you know, separation of church and state. Pat Robertson was one of the guys who signed the document. Pat Robertson has publicly more than once denounced
separation of church and state. Said it's a lie of the left, it's not in the U.S. Constitution, on and on and on. See, they're just compromising. It's compromise, 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 because they want to get together politically. But these issues are which Catholics and evangelicals can truly agree on. They dedicated almost 10 pages of the document to their moral and political agreements, more than twice the space dedicated to their theological ones. They're more in harmony on abortion than on Mary's role in salvation. Their shared concern about pornography overshadows their difference regarding the Pope's authority. And a common desire for, quote, reason and religion in contending for the foundational truths of our constitutional order, close quote, outweighs their differences on justification by grace. Here's a very interesting quote I pulled out of a magazine a while back regarding this document. It's by a columnist named William Murchison. This is what he said. Roman Catholics and evangelical talking about the document. Roman Catholics and evangelical Protestants, wrote William Murchison, dropped the sledgehammer hint concerning the shape of the 21st century. They threw their arms around each other, figuratively at least, and said henceforth in these troublous times they want to stand together, small differences being less important than large similarities. You know, small differences, you know, after all, you know, why let small differences, you know, like what Christ did or did not accomplish at the cross, how a person is saved, or who has authority interpreting the Bible. I mean, why let these small differences stand in the way when Catholics and Protestants have agreement on such monumental issues as, let me see here, appreciation of Western culture and parental choice in education. But can you see what's happening here? Can you see the point of what's going on here? I mean, if you have not read this document, you need to read it. Matter of fact, it's even in the appendix. I stuck it in the appendix of my book, One Nation Under God. Just pick it up, get it anywhere, and read that yourself. And, I mean, it's amazing. It is amazing to see these Protestants. These Roman Catholics have played these Protestants for patsies. They have, you know, to get, you know, every year a lot more people convert from Roman Catholicism to Protestantism than backwards. So, you know, it was interesting. You know, Adventists aren't the only ones that see the problem with this document. There was a fellow who I'm not a particular fan of. I happen to think he's a shyster. John Ankerberg. He had on there, he had James Kennedy on the show. I mean, Kennedy scares me. Kennedy will either burn with us or he will put the match to us and burn us. He's that kind of guy. He will, if he does, you know, he'll either burn us or burn with us, with him. There's no middle ground with him. But they had Kennedy, John MacArthur. A lot of respect for John MacArthur. Solid in so many ways. And there was another one on there, and they were talking about this document. And they were criticizing it heavily. You know, they were saying stronger things about Rome, some of them, than we could probably get away with. But at one point, John MacArthur stood up there. And he's, you know, he's got a church in Southern California. And he said, a lot of my church members are former Roman Catholics. And he said they came to him weeping when they read this document. And they said, we never knew Christ. All we knew was the church and this and that. We never knew the Lord. We never knew any of that. And they said, had you people who witnessed to us, had you read, signed this document and followed this document, we wouldn't have known Christ. And I wonder what Charles Colson and Pat Robertson and some of, well, Pat Robertson, I don't think Pat Robertson cares about souls. Pat Robertson cares about power. But Colson, I see, is a little more sincere. I wonder what Colson would have said to these people. When he signed the, because the essence of the document was saying, hey, look, we're Christians. We shouldn't be proselytizing. We need to reach out, you know, and reach the unbelieving world.
Now that's fine, except it gets you wonder what they mean by unbelievers. You know? If you're looking for a lowest common denominator Christianity, fine. But if you're looking for a Christianity that preaches the gospel according to Paul and Martin Luther, then unquestionably unbelievers have to include Roman Catholics as well. You know, it was funny because a while back, about 5-6 years ago, no, it was even before my kids were born, so it was about maybe 7 years ago, I had gone to a Roman Catholic wedding, somebody at my wife's job when she was working, got married. And I'd never been to a Catholic wedding before. And I was so blown away by what I saw. In the middle of this wedding, I'm saying to my wife, this is paganism, this is paganism. She's going, shut up, you know, in the middle of a wedding. You know? I mean, here it is, this is the 20th century. The 20th century, the United States, and this woman takes a bouquet of roses. Takes a bouquet of roses and kneels down in front of the statue of Mary and puts this bouquet of roses in front of the statue of Mary and knelt down praying. I couldn't believe it. I mean, I realized, maybe it was just naivete on my part, but I couldn't believe what I was seeing. And then in the same ceremony, the priest gives him a framed picture of Christ and tells him, hang this up in your house. This picture is known to bring good luck and happiness to homes that hang it on their walls. You know, and I walked out of there. My only thought was, thank God for the Protestant Reformation. Thank God for those people who died so we could be spared from this mumbo-jumbo. It's paganism. That's not Christianity in any way, shape, or form. And then, you know, about a year or two before that, I went to my brother-in-law died. And he was a Catholic, and I went to his funeral. And in the funeral, I'm sitting in the same thing. I'm going, this is pagan. I mean, I never saw such mumbo-jumbo in my entire life. My wife's going, shut up, even in the funeral. I was shocked by what I saw. Here's a quote from Church State magazine talking about the document. It said, the goals of the document, it said, and I think this says it perfectly, the goals of the document are identical to those long touted by the moral majoritarians of both the Protestant and Catholic right. The signers want a religiously oriented public school system, a tax-funded parochial school system, and a church-state wall so low that theocrats can leap across and impose their religious tradition on others at will. The manifesto is not so much an advance in interfaith dialogue, and I agree with this 100%. The manifesto is not so much an advance in interfaith dialogue as a thinly veiled political campaign, albeit one styled in fancy intellectual and theological trappings. In essence, document signers are agreeing to ignore or compromise deep differences of religious belief in order to press ahead with an anti-separationist political agenda. This is church and state. And essentially, church and state is reiterating what Ellen White wrote about Catholics and Protestants. Remember, she said they're going to unite on points held in common. I mean, this is exactly in a very dramatic way. Again, the trends have been there. The trends have been there all along, and now we're seeing it in a much clearer way. And, you know, something that you could really focus on. After sounding a tepid caution about it, Christianity Today said evangelicals should applaud this effort and rejoice in the progress it represents. I do not believe Christianity Today 10, maybe even 5 years ago would make that statement. that it made right now. 10 years ago, there's no doubt in my mind it wouldn't have. Maybe even 5 years ago as well. That's how far we're coming along. You know, it was, I'm going to deviate a little. Chuck Colson, one of the signers of the document, he wrote an essay, kind of an apology for the document. And in it, he says, you know, he's defending how Catholics and Protestants, we need to come together. And in the same document, in the same apology for the document that he says they need to unite, in the same document he says, we as evangelicals, we must reclaim our Reformation heritage. Well, I'm going to town on that. I've got an article coming up in Liberty Magazine on that. And at one point I said, in light of Brother Chuck's call to reclaim our Reformation heritage, let's go back and let's read, let's learn about what some of that Reformation heritage is. And I have a whole string of quotes. I'm just going to read you one. I happen to have it here. This is a quote by Martin Luther, okay? The man of the Reformation, the man who started the Reformation. Okay, you want to reclaim the Reformation heritage, Chuck? Great idea. Let me read you. This is a quote from Martin Luther. The Pope is not and cannot be the head of the Christian Church and cannot be God's or Christ's vicar. Instead, he is the head of the accursed church of all the worst scoundrels on earth. A vicar of the devil, an enemy of God, an adversary of Christ, a destroyer of Christ's churches, an arch-church thief and church robber of the keys of all the German, even which can't be named, an antichrist, a man of sin. That's the Reformation heritage. And by the way, that was taken from a tract that Martin Luther wrote called, quote, Against the Roman Papacy as an Institution of the Devil. I mean, you know, you can't even quote Luther. I mean, I've got quotes from Martin Luther, the language. I mean, Martin Luther had to have one of the filthiest mouths. I'd get stripped of my ordination if I used Martin Luther's language, particularly when he talked about the Jews and the Pope. He, you know, of course, and he hated Zwingli as well. I think he probably hated Zwingli more than any of them. But look at the language here. And they're all unanimous about that. All the reformers were unanimous regarding that. And then Colson comes along and then says, we need to... But you see what's happening here? They're compromising. See, it's interesting. These Christians want to get into politics because they want to change the country. They've got good motives. Hey, I can agree. Let me express right now. I'm probably more in agreement with Pat Robertson than I am with the ACLU on a lot of issues. I can agree with them on many, many points. Where I absolutely, totally disagree is on their views of separation of church and state. I've got immense amount of respect for James Dobson. I was out in Colorado Springs a couple weeks ago, visited his headquarters. When it comes to child rearing and child raising, he's great. But when he opens his mouth about politics and separation of church and state, he talks like a buffoon. He doesn't know what he's saying. I felt like writing him a letter and say, Brother Dobson, stick to raising children. Stick to helping wives deal with their husbands when they go through midlife crisis. You're doing a great deal of service for this country. But when you start getting into this church-state stuff, I mean, he says some of the stupidest things you could ever imagine. Because he doesn't know what he's bought into the nonsense that these other people are telling him. If he just stick to what he's good at, he'd be a great blessing. Or he'd be a greater blessing to this country than he already has been. Here's another quote from John White, president of Geneva College and former president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Talking about the document. I really do think it is a historic moment. I don't know of any other time in history when these two communities have spoken together. Again, I don't think people would have said this too many years in the past. And it's interesting, the headline to a Moody article, Moody magazine article, about the new relationship between Catholics and evangelicals sounded right out of the Great Controversy. The title of the article was called Across the Divide. Trends, people. Trends. Can't lock. Well, this document is it. The Sunday Law is coming next week and they're going to get together and persecute us. I have no idea. We could be here another 100 years. But it's the trends are unmistakable about what's happening. Now, here's a quote from Ralph Reed. You know the name Ralph Reed? Ralph Reed is basically the front man for Pat Robertson's Christian Coalition. Because Pat Robertson is too kooky. He says too many kooky things. He's alienating a lot of people. So they got Ralph Reed, young guy, smart, lot of savvy. By the way, did you see Time Magazine about a year and a half ago? Time Magazine. Ralph Reed on the cover of Time Magazine. And it said, called him the right hand of God. And it said, meet Ralph Reed, 33. His Christian coalition is on a crusade to take over American politics. And it's working. Cover of Time Magazine. But you know what was most amazing about that? I've been following the Christian right now since I've been an Adventist. Beginning of the 80s. And what utterly amazed me about that Time Magazine article was how positive they were about them. That represents a radical change because the mainline press has skewered the Christian right all through the 80s. But I think now because Ralph Reed comes across with a lot of common sense. They're trying to reach for the middle. And they had Time Magazine putting basically a positive article about Christian Coalition. But here's Ralph Reed talking about that document. This is the wave of the future. It's as significant a coalition to the future of American politics as the unification of Jews and blacks during the civil rights struggle. But you see what he's saying here? It's as significant to the future of American politics because that's essentially what the document is all about. The problem is religion has the... You know, they're going around saying, oh, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's unite on our common Christianity. The opposite is true. Religion has been what has separated Catholics and Protestants. That's been the separating thing. They've already come together politically. The problem is they got this vast theological divide that has kept them apart for centuries. And this document is their attempt to try to get this theological divide out of the way by basically downplaying it, saying it's not that big, it's not that bad, and so forth. And then getting that out of the way so they can unite together politically. This document is about conservative Catholics and Protestants pooling their numbers, talent, and money in order to achieve a political agenda. Again, let me stress this point. If anything, religion has divided, not unified, Catholics and Protestants. And this document, ECT, attempts to get religion out of the way so they can unite on their, what they call, common civil causes. Gustav Niebuhr in the New York Times wrote the following. A generation ago, such a coupling would have been highly unlikely, given the differences in understandings of the role of the Bible, tradition, and ecclesiastical authority that divide Catholics and evangelicals. He said, but times have changed. See, these other people can see it as well. They don't understand the implications the way we do. But they see how, you know, it's amazing that these Catholics and Protestants are coming together. Now again, you gotta understand, this document was not an official Vatican document. It was not an official document. The people who signed the documents didn't represent official church bodies in the sense that they were speaking for the church bodies. It was interesting that a couple of the Southern Baptists who had signed the document, they were under so much pressure, they were forced to recant their names, take their names off the document. Though they said publicly, we agree with the goals of the document. And it's amazing, too, recently how Southern Baptists and Roman Catholics have been coming together. And again, the focal point is their politics, their common concerns about the moral degeneration in the country, which again fits. You go back and read Great Controversy. Go back and read. It all fits together. Niebuhr said, times have changed. But my question is, have they really? See, it's very interesting. 1900 years ago, rival factions of the same faith, the Sadducees and Pharisees, put aside their theological differences in order to pursue a common political goal. Well, they did. They hated each other. But they united for a common political goal. Their immediate temporal concern. They had temporal concerns that they were worried about. So they weren't going to worry so much about whatever their theological differences were. Their immediate temporal concern. The fear that the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. John 11:48. That fear overshadowed their long historical hatred and they united in opposing Jesus Christ. With evangelicals and Catholics together, rival factions of the same faith, Protestants and Catholics, are putting aside their theological differences also in order to pursue a common political goal. Their immediate temporal concern, the common good, as they call it, overshadowed their long historical hatred, and they are uniting against those who the document called, interesting, they said they are uniting against those who, quote, oppose Christ and His cause, and who, quote, are enemies of the cause of Christ. That's what the document said. Now, it's interesting because for centuries, each group claimed that the other was, quote, opposed to Christ and His cause, and were enemies of the cause of Christ. Especially because of the theological differences that they now call, quote, a source of needless and loveless conflict. That's what they say. Say the difference, and they say that these are differences that stand in the way, quote, of the unity that Christ intends for all His disciples. I mean, you really got to read that document to believe it, and to believe that Protestants, conservative, you know, we're not talking about these liberals out there, you know, they don't even necessarily even believe in God. You know, you got Protestants out there, they don't even really believe in God. We're not talking about them, we're talking about Bible thumpers like us. People that take this book seriously as the Word of God. They're the ones that, you know, Pat Robertson signed this document because they don't want these things to stand in the way of, quote, the unity that Christ intends for all His disciples. That's what the document says. They no longer regard each other as adversaries. And the document says this, all who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. But what does it mean to accept Him as Lord and Savior? I mean, that's the part. See, can you see these are such broad statements that they mean nothing. They mean, you know, it was very interesting. On that video, or that tape I heard with John MacArthur and James Kennedy, James Kennedy talked about after the Protestant Reformation got started, the Roman Catholic Church entrenched in, and you had the Council at Trent, where it said, you know, anybody who says you're saved by faith alone and so on, let them be anathema. Which, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church has never repealed. I mean, most Catholics don't take Council at Trent today too seriously, but they never repealed it. But Kennedy said, that the people who signed the document at Trent to utterly, you know, refute the Protestant Reformation. And he made a very good point. He said, those same people could have signed Catholics and Evangelicals together. That's how broad, that's how, you know, mushy these things were. All who believe in Christ or all who believe in Jesus Christ. You know, it was interesting too because Kennedy's a Presbyterian. And he said on there, because, you know, they were really upset about this part where they said you don't have to evangelize Catholics. I mean, that really, you know, and you think about it. You know, talk about a compromise. For politics. You know, Kennedy says, I'm not going to stop trying to evangelize Presbyterians. You know? So he has a very good point on that. And they sign this document. They can't. They're blind. They're going right into it. Again, the trends are just playing out right before us. You know, they no longer regard each other as adversaries. As I said, you know, all who accept Christ are brothers and sisters in law, brothers and sisters in Christ. They have apparently saved this role for the enemies of Christ and His cause for others instead. You know, Jesus said, "The time cometh that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. And these things they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I have told you of them." There's an important principle of prophecy there as well. Jesus tells you something's going to happen, not for you to predict it in the future. But when it happens, then you know. Then you know. Those who honor the Bible Sabbath will be denounced as enemies of law and order, wrote Ellen White, as breaking down the moral restraints of society. That's so much of what this document is all about, right there. The moral restraints of society. As breaking down the moral restraints of society, causing anarchy and corruption, and calling down the judgments of God upon the earth. Their conscientious scruples will be pronounced obstinacy, stubbornness, and contempt of authority. And she goes on, they will be accused of dissatisfaction toward the government. Ministers who deny the obligation of the divine law will present from the pulpit the duty of yielding obedience to civil authorities as ordained of God. In legislative halls and courts of justice, commandment keepers will be misrepresented and condemned. Great controversy. Now, evangelicals and Catholics together, that document doesn't name who the so-called enemies of Christ and His cause are. But they don't. It doesn't have to name it. We know who ultimately they're going to be.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.